Well, let's turn to the book of 1 Peter, our regular study. We'll be in chapter 4, but for the purposes of setting context, because context is really important when you study Scripture, we are going to look at verse 18 of chapter 3, and we're going to read that first, and then we're going to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. So first, starting in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says this: "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And the rest of the verses through that, 19 through 22, kind of gives some more extrapolation on what we've just read, gives some more explanation of what then Jesus did after he died. And then, and he makes some theological points about baptism, but then we come to verse 1 of chapter 4, where Peter then says, "Therefore," and that's directly linking to what we just read in verse 18, Christ's death, Christ's sacrifice, what Christ did for us and how he saved us. He walked through this life suffering as a man and ultimately suffering to the point of death on the cross. So, therefore, Peter now says, "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." So Wednesday, Craig taught that we are to be suffering with Christ because of what he has done. This morning, what we'll be looking at is we need to suffer like Christ in this life. And if you think about it, when you think about Christ's sacrifice that he made for us, you've got to perhaps wonder, why was he willing to do that? From the standpoint of what motivated him, what drove him to be willing to, one, be humiliated, because he was God and he became a man, and then also not just be humiliated, to experience the pain of the world under the curse of sin. It's broken. There's painful things that you experience just in everyday life, and you get hungry and you get tired. Jesus never experienced any of those things before. Why was he willing to go through that? Then why was he willing to go through ridicule from the religious leaders and from people who hated the message that he taught? And then ultimately, why was he willing to experience lashing? Why was he willing to be punched in the face, to be spit upon, to have a crown of thorns set on his head, to be nailed to a cross, and ultimately to die? What was worth all of that pain? What was worth that cost? I have been, a couple weeks ago, I was watching a documentary about World War II. I really love that period of history. And I was in the very beginning of the war. Germany is trying to think about how they're going to win this, because it's at the very beginning. And what just happened? Well, they lost World War I. And their army was reduced significantly, and the Allied forces had been building up their military, and they didn't have to suffer through all of the difficulties and reparations that Germany had to go through. So they were ready to go. They were ready to fight if a fight ever needed to happen. And so Germany realizes that what they need to do is they need to shock and awe the Allied forces, because if they're able to break through so fast that the Allied forces can't keep up, they're going to lose their morale. They're going to realize, we're about to fight another world war. We've already fought one. We've already lost millions of lives in the First World War. Do we want to really go through that again? Do we want to experience that cost again? Do we want to really experience that suffering again? And so when Germany attacks and breaks through the Ardennes Forest, the French ultimately are like, you know what? We don't really want to do this. We don't really want to go through this again. And ultimately, they surrender. At least a large part of them does. They weren't willing to count the cost of what they really wanted to do. They wanted to win, or at least they thought they wanted to win, but once they realized all the implications, all the things that they were going to have to endure in order to get a victory over Germany, they're like, yeah, we don't want to do that. They didn't have the morale. And Christ, however, did. Christ had the purpose. Christ had the willingness to do that. And the Christian ought to have that same morale, that same willingness to endure suffering and pain. But is it really worth it, though? Well, what we're going to see is that if you're a Christian, you have the ability to refuse the desires of the world and instead pursue the purposes of God as Christ did. We're going to look at Christ's example. We're going to look at the response of Christians to Christ's example, the response of the world to Christians, and the response of God to both Christians and the world. So first we have Christ's example. What was it that he did? How was it that he made it through all of that suffering? Peter says, therefore, and we've already looked at the context from verse 18, here's what Christ's example was and how he was able to go through this. Christ died to bring salvation. Luke 24:46 says, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. So that's the same idea there of suffering. And in Hebrews 12:2-3, the author says, we ought to be fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, Christ was able to go through all of that pain and suffering because he knew that what was going to happen at the end was he was going to be able to save you if you're a believer. He went through that because he was going to be able to bring salvation to people who otherwise were under the judgment of God. And that was worth it to him. He was willing to follow God's will and plan for salvation. And this is what Peter has in mind when he focuses our attention on how we should respond. So let's look at the Christian's response to that example, the Christian's response to Christ. First, Peter says we ought to have the same purpose that Christ did. He says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And he gives two reasons for why we ought to have that purpose of arming ourselves. Because notice that he doesn't say you need to arm yourselves with the right tools. He doesn't say you need to arm yourselves with the right resources. And all of that is true and all of that is good. But you can have all of the resources. You can have all of the tools. You can have all of the knowledge at your disposal. But if you don't have a willingness to actually do what needs to be done, to actually love Christ and to actually follow him, you're not going to do it. If you don't have the willingness to do it, it doesn't matter how much stuff you have, it doesn't matter how prepared you are, you're not going to do it if you're not willing to. The French weren't. Sometimes when you're sitting there trying to do your homework, you're not. I mean, you have all of the learning there, you have all the knowledge there, you have your school books there, you have your access to your teacher, most of you, and you have everything there to do what needs to be done, but if you're not willing to do it, it's not going to happen, right? You have to be willing to actually put in the work to do it. So Peter gives two reasons for why we should have the willingness. First, he says that you died with Christ to sin. He says, Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So he's saying, he's using the same exact phrasing that he uses for Christ. He says that Christ suffered in the flesh, and he says that we also, as believers, have suffered in the flesh. And it can be a little confusing to think, so like, we died? Well, not physically, but it's the same exact idea of Paul when he writes Romans. In Romans 6, verses 5 through 7, Paul says, "For we have become united with him," that is Christ, "in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." So what's Peter saying when he says that we have suffered in the flesh? Well, we haven't died physically, like Christ died physically, but we have died to the sinful flesh that tries to make us sin against God. We have died to that. We now have a new body, as it were, a new spiritual life that is able to actually love the Lord and actually pursue him and righteousness. It's as if the life that we were once living, where all we did was just, we lived for ourselves. We lived to just do whatever felt good, to whatever felt right, whatever we wanted to do. That's what our life was doing. That died. Now we have a new life where we're seeking to live for God. So that's the first reason, he says, in the same way that Christ died, our life of sin also died. And therefore we have ceased from sin. That's not to say that we don't sin anymore, but it means that sin no longer has power over us. It no longer has authority over us so that we do its bidding. We can choose to refuse it. Galatians 2:20 says that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that's the first reason. But the second reason is that the time for sinning is over. Verse 3. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Just like you do not belong to the world anymore, in the very beginning of this letter, what does Peter call us? Aliens and strangers. We don't belong to this world anymore. In the same way, the desires of the world shouldn't belong to you anymore either. When he gives the idea of for the time already passed, it's kind of like, you know, when you are really wanting to do something, you're really asking for your, you don't ask. You're just doing something at the house and your parents tell you, hey, you should calm down. You shouldn't do that right now. Now's not the time for that. It's the same idea. No, you're not supposed to be doing that. You're supposed to be doing something else because there's no time for doing that anymore. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. I think a good example of this idea that sin's no longer authoritative over us and the time has passed for us to keep sinning, a good example would be from a book I read. It gives an example of a scenario. Let's say we're all sitting here, we're having this meeting, and suddenly a rhinoceros breaks in through these doors here and starts rampaging around. Well, it's undeniable that the rhino has incredible power, stronger than any of you. It's also undeniable that it is able to therefore do whatever it wants within this realm here. However, it can't tell you what to do, right? you definitely should run. You definitely shouldn't stay in the room because it's dangerous. But it can't tell you what to do. It doesn't have any authority over you. It's the same thing with sin in your life if you're a believer. It has undeniable power. It has undeniable strong temptation in your life. But it has no authority over you. It shouldn't be the one telling you what to do, temptation in your life. You should be the one telling yourself what to do. That being said, and here's where I'd like to make a brief aside, it does, a rhino does have great strength, and your sin also has great strength, does it not? I mean, we just read sensuality and lusts. I mean, the world is totally awash with that. It's all over the place. And there's a reason people pursue it. Drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties. I mean, alcohol, partying, drugs. I mean, there's a reason why it's in the world and why it's all over the world. Abominable idolatries. Everything else. Everything else that's not God. People pursue it. People love it. Why? Because it's so strong. There's a reason why the rich young ruler, when asked to follow Christ, walks away saddened in his heart. Why? Well, because he loved all the possessions that he had. They were so strong. There's a reason why David, when he's walking up on the roof, even though he is the king of the land, he has multiple wives. He has authority over everything. He's been blessed by God. And what does he do? He commits adultery. He kills someone to cover it up. Why? Because it was such a strong temptation. There's a reason why a young man that I watched kind of come through our old youth group back at Grace Community Church. There's a reason why he graduated high school, and I would later learn, graduated high school an alcoholic because of the peer pressure of the rest of the people, of the rest of his fellow seniors, drove him to decide, you know what? Fine. I'm going to start drinking because the rest of you are, and I'm going to show you that I can drink more than any of you can. That sense was so strong for him. There's a reason why someone that I once called my friend walked away from the Lord, decided to elope with another person in the youth group, and they rejected their parents, and they rejected the church, and then they started doing drugs, and they started doing alcohol, and now he has seizures at least once a day, from last I heard, and he might die within the year. Why? Because it's not because he's stupid. It's not because he doesn't know that these things are killing him, literally. It's because it's so strong. It draws you towards it because it does bring pleasure and satisfaction to a degree. And some of you maybe have no idea what I'm talking about. But some of you do, or some of you have seen it. And that's why I want to take this brief aside to then ask the question, okay, so then for Christians, we've just seen that according to Scripture, we have ceased from sin. Sin no longer has authority over us. Then why? Why do we still sin then? And sometimes very severe ways. Why? And how can we fight that? Well, first, the first reason why typically we fail is we don't learn self-control. That would be the first reason. See, we know Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We know the passage 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We know these things. We've been taught these things. But why do we fail? I think one of the first reasons is that while you do have the power of God within you, you're not using it because you don't have the self-control to do so. I would compare this to running a 5K. If I, said to all of you, guys, I think you should strongly consider, because I think it would be really good for you, I think you should all run a 5K with me, and we're going to do it in 2 weeks. Some of you would be like, yeah, I'm cool with that. Let's do it. Some of you would be like, I really don't want to do that. And while not all of you would finish in good time, some of you might just walk the whole way. You would all be able to do it to one level or another. But there's differing levels of ability to do that. But then there's also differing levels of just willingness to do it in the first place. And if you were going to do the 5K, you would have to learn how to do it, whether you felt like doing it or not, if you really thought it was good for you, and if someone really wanted you to do it. When I was, I have another example. When I was around, I think it was 12 or 13, my family would come here every year for the conference in February. Back in the glory days, when the conference had Krispy Kreme donuts. Those were good times. And when I was there, we were there with another family that was visiting with us while we were there at the conference. And I distinctly remember sitting there. I'd eaten two Krispy Kreme donuts. They were so good. And I was thinking about going to get a third. And I don't know exactly why I had a debate in my mind, but I did. I had a battle in my mind where I was, and not necessarily like a should I sin or should I not sin, but just simply, do I want another donut or not? Because I know that I'll probably, based on who I am, I'm probably not going to feel too good if I eat a third donut, but it's going to taste really good. And I was, if you watched me, you would literally see me going. And so I went and grabbed another donut. I decided, you know what, I'm going to go eat another donut. I'll never forget. Mr. Nickerson, one of the members of the other family that was with us, he was watching me, and he came up to me, and he said, Josiah, I couldn't help but notice that you could not resist this getting another donut for yourself. I have a question for you. If you can't have self-control over whether or not you're going to eat another donut, how do you know that you're going to have self-control when something else, when another desire that is much stronger will bring significantly more pleasure and yet is sinful? What are you going to do? How do you know that you're going to be able to resist that? That has stuck with me to this day. And it's a question I would ask you guys. And also by application would then encourage you to consider, are there times where you just say no? Not because it's sin, but because you want to know that you're in control of your body and not your desires. You're in control of when you're going to do something, not when you really, really want something. You're in control when that strong desire overtakes you and you desperately want to do something and you know that you shouldn't, and you should be able to have confidence that you know you can resist it. And one of the only ways you can actually know that you'll be able to do that is if you've been resisting your desires up to that point in other ways. It's the element of self-control. 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27 says that everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Hey, if you're going to go run a 5K, If you're going to go run a marathon, if you're going to compete in the Olympic Games of the summer, you're going to train for it. And it's not going to be the best feeling. It's not. It never is. It's painful. But you're going to do it so that you can win. As a Christian, you should... Oh, sorry. Let me finish the rest of the verse. Therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. If an athlete is going to be self-controlled so that they can win, we ought to be self-controlled so that we can win against sin. Hebrews 12:11-13 says that all discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So that would be the first reason. Christians need self-control. And it's something you've got to learn and start learning now, because it's only going to get harder as you get older. But there would be a second reason why Christians can often fail. They do not flee. See, another trap that we can fall into is we know that we have the power of God. We know that we've been told that we can escape temptation. And then we walk right into a situation where there's temptation and we decide to stay there. It's like if the rhino comes in the room and you all just stay sitting in your seats. That would be really dumb. You need to run. You need to get out because there's a rhino that's going to kill you. It's the same idea with sin. Sin is that scary, that dangerous, that destructive. And you should run when it enters to tempt you in a particular area of your life. You shouldn't just either walk into a situation where you know you're going to be tempted, or when temptation comes, you shouldn't be like, "Ah, that's fine, I'll deal with it." No. You remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says that no temptation has overtaken you? You know what the next verse is? Verse 14? It says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Sometimes the way of escape that God provides is literally a way of escape. Run away from it. Because if you stay, you're going to fall. So those would be two reasons. Christians need self-control, and Christians need to flee. And here's the reason why I focus on that and why I spend time on it. You weren't capable of doing any of that before you were saved. You weren't. And this is why the beginning verses are so important. It says that, therefore, since Christ has suffered for you and paid the penalty for you and brought you to salvation, that is then why you know that you also have suffered in the flesh and you have died to sin. Sin has ceased from you. And so now you actually can do these things. Now you actually can be different from the world. Now you actually don't pursue all of the pleasures that the world has to offer that are so strong because you have Christ, and he is so much better. But now the world will see that, and they'll go, "What? What is that?" And that's the next focus here. We have the world's response to Christians. First, there's fascination. Verse 4. In all this, you're no longer pursuing the lusts of the flesh. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. This idea of running with them, in Acts 3:11, it says there was a man who had just been miraculously healed by Peter and John. It says that he was clinging to Peter or John, and all the people ran together. They mobbed them. Just everyone, as it were, as one, was just rushing them together. That's the same idea. that we have here. The Gentiles, or just the rest of the world, people who are not Christians, I mean, they see something that they want, they're gonna run for it. They're gonna go for it. And our culture may have some recognition of the self-control that I described. I mean, you have athletes who seek to discipline themselves. You have people that realize that they should probably work hard so that they can make more money, so they discipline themselves to do that. But none of it is ever, or very rarely, to avoid self-gratification. They may know some elements of self-control, but they know nothing of self-denial. All they know is self-gratification. I mean, we have advertisements all over the place, on billboards, on TV, on your phone, when you're looking on the internet. And what are they telling you? You've got to have this. You've got to have this. Here's why you should have this. Doesn't this look so good? And you can just watch it. You can just buy it. You can just read it. You can just experience it. Just come on. Just it's right here. Take it. And so the Gentiles, the rest of the world, they are all about that. And then they see you. And you're not doing any of that. You're seeking to love the Lord. You're seeking to resist temptation. You're seeking to avoid pursuing sin. And they go, that's odd. The word for they are surprised is the idea of watching a foreigner enter into your town. It's kind of like all those classic movies where like the hero in his rugged garb kind of walks into town. And everyone's like, and they're kind of like, and this shows all the people like looking at him and reacting to him. Or in those old Wild West movies or TV shows, same thing. Everyone kind of looks out, like watches him. It's kind of, that's the idea. Fascination, like, oh, something new, something different. What is this? But then it quickly turns, because it's not just fascination. They'll hate you for what you stand for. It's then hatred. It says, and they malign you. Slander. Act evilly towards. I mean, if they did this to Christ, they're going to do it to you. A quick question for you all. Can the world tell that you are different from them? Can they? And to follow up that, do you know that you've perhaps been labeled as a Christian by the world? For those of you who are working in your jobs, for those of you who go to public school, at school, or just friends in your neighborhood, do they know that you're different from them? One of the primary ways that they can know that you're different from them is because you don't pursue all of the things that they do. You should be able to see a difference. They should be able to see a difference. The world will be fascinated with you at first, but quickly turn to slandering you because of its hatred for Christ. But there's no need to fear, because all of these matters are in God's hands. So now we have God's response to both. There's judgment for the world. Paul says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Notice that it uses the word ready. God is ready. He's all ready to go. He's prepared. When the time comes, the judgment is going to come. All people will have to face the reality of their sinful lives before an almighty and holy God. Ecclesiastes 12:14, one of my favorite Old Testament books, because what it does is it talks about life in this broken, fallen world. And it says, life is hard. And it doesn't matter what you do in your life, eventually you die. And what happens to all the stuff that you did? Well, eventually it fades. It might take thousands of years, but it'll all fade. And he says, life is vanity. Like, there's no point. But at the end, he ultimately says, but see, that's if you're living without thought for eternity. That's if you're living without thought for God. Well, yeah, if you're not considering God as part of the equation, yeah, everything you do it's meaningless. But if you do consider God, if you do consider what he values and what he commands and what he will judge, remember this, that God will bring every act to judgment, Ecclesiastes 12:14. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So a first quick application would be this. If you are suffering right now from the world, because they do see that you are different, they do see that you do not like the same things that they like, that you're not pursuing the same things that they're pursuing, and so they're making fun of you, they're excluding you, they are, especially in the workplace, maybe they're manipulating circumstances to make you suffer in some way. Do not seek retribution. Not because they're not going to get it, but because you're not the one that's supposed to bring it to them. God will. And also there's the other side of that, which is they haven't ceased from sin. They do not have the ability to be righteous. So why would you hate someone who doesn't know Christ for hating you? They don't know any better. That's all of they know. Instead, you ought to love them and long for them to know Christ, because that's the only way they're going to change. Don't seek retribution. Do not repay evil for evil, as we've already seen in this book. So while God will bring the unrepentant to justice, we, as believers, will be saved from his wrath through his mercy and grace. We have salvation for the Christian. Peter says, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Now, there may be a bit of confusion here when trying to understand what this means, because there's a couple different interpretations for this. But the best way to try and find what the right interpretation is for any part of Scripture is, if you've been paying attention to Tom, context. What's been said in previous verses, what's been said in the Bible as a whole. So the phrase, "who are dead," and the idea of being dead has already been referenced here. It says, "they will give account to him," in verse 5, "who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So that's talking about people who are alive and people who are dead when God comes to judge the world. So then, in verse 6, it seems clear that Peter is referring to people who are already physically dead. And he describes them, though. He says that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Peter's talking about believers who have already died. And he's saying that they were judged in the flesh as men, whether by the world, who was looking at what they were doing and how they were living and was condemning them, maligning them. And also, ultimately, they died. And they were, as it were, judged in the flesh. But then he says they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. For the believer, death is not the end. Death is the beginning of eternal life with the Lord. And Peter says that that's the purpose for why the gospel has been preached. So, it doesn't matter how the world judges you, doesn't matter how the world makes you suffer because you are different. Though you will die, you will ultimately have eternal life, thanks to the proclamation of the gospel. And how does this tie in to everything that we've just seen before? Well, it's talking about, in the previous verses, you're different from the rest of the world, right? You're dead to sin. Sin has ceased from you. And while you live this life here on the earth, you will forever be different if you're a believer. And it's the same thing in death. You are different from unbelievers in death as well, because they go to eternal judgment, and you go to eternal life. Salvation and belief in Christ and repentance changes everything about you, both in the temporal, physical sense and the eternal, spiritual sense. So, all of that being said, my final just question to ask of you is, the Christian life really what you want? With what we've just seen, it's not necessarily the most pleasurable in the temporal sense, because all of the pleasures of the world, that the world loves, that the world enjoys, those are not for you, because they're sinful and they're evil and they cause pain and destruction and sorrow. There is pleasure to be found there. There's a reason people do them, but it's not for you. Is that worth the cost? Do you want to arm yourself with the purpose of living for God's will, like Christ did? Denying yourself pleasure and suffering for God's name because of it. If not, I would beg you to reconsider. Because the pleasures of this world do not bring lasting satisfaction, lead you further down a road where you will be further and further away from God, to where it may get to the point where there is no hope for you. Ultimately, God knows whether or not there is any hope left for you, but you don't know. And I would hate for any of you to get to the point in your lives where you are walking down a road where you are going to remove yourself from the influence of the church, to remove yourself from the influence of the Word of God, to remove yourself from the influence of anyone who knows and loves Him, because how will you come to the Lord if there's no one there to talk to you about the Lord? And if you continue to pursue sin, you will continue to run away from Him. And in the end, you will face judgment. Even if your life from a secular perspective isn't painful and is really fun and is really, pleasurable and feels satisfactory, in the end, you're going to face judgment. Either way. If you're a Christian, though, you have the ability to refuse the desires of the world and instead pursue the purposes of God as Christ did. And remember that phrase? Christ did it for the joy set before Him. The Christian life is pleasurable. You have ceased from sin. You have the power of God within you to honor Him. And the world will see this and malign you. They may cause you to suffer as Christ suffered before the world. They might do or say horrible things. And though we may die in the flesh, we will live in the Spirit with Him. And then we will truly see that every bit of suffering, every bit of struggle against sin, every bit of life here on this earth as a believer was worth it, because God wins in the end. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for this time that we can look into Your word, and I pray that it would have been impactful for us to recognize that if we are saved, if we are in Christ, we are different from the world, and we are not to pursue the things of the world. And I pray that this would also help to bring us joy, to realize that in the end, You win, and we will have eternal life with You. In Your name, amen.